This morning's passage is Nehemiah 13. As we're turning there, I do just want to thank the Lord. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to preach this morning and also to close out this amazing book. It's a beautiful passage. Somewhat difficult passage. I think a passage that is rich with application for our lives today. Speaking of such, can you remember? Maybe you can remember a time when you were a child and your parents were frustrated with you over some mess that you made or some rule that you broke. I don't know if that's ever happened. I know it's happened in my life. My mom may have cleaned up a room and turned her back for 5 seconds, allegedly. And I have succeeded in making another mess. Or I've promised that I would follow such a rule that she had put in place and very quickly broken that rule. Or what about parents? Maybe you've had a similar experience with your kids. So you feel you made the expectation clear, the child even agreed to follow the rule, but he or she did not. That can be frustrating. That can be frustrating. I only can imagine at this point. But I imagine that could be frustrating. This is something that Nehemiah likely was experiencing. You see, in this chapter of Nehemiah 13, after the dedication of the wall, he had to report back to his boss, the king of the Babylonian Empire, King Artaxerxes, and there was no small traveling back then. It was like you were going to go and you were going to be gone for maybe 5 to 10 years before you could ask leave to come back to Jerusalem and say, just see how things were going, which is what Nehemiah did. And when he got here, he discovered some very, very disheartening developments. We're going to look in this chapter, which we're going to read the entirety of this chapter this morning, and we're going to look at three major failures of the people of Israel. Three major failures. The first one we'll see is a failure to care for God's house. Second one we'll see is a failure to keep the Sabbath. And the third we'll see is a failure to even maintain their own identity as God's people. But in spite of these failures, we're going to take the book of Nehemiah and we're going to just set it in its context in redemptive history to be able to see God's success even in spite of these failures. So join with me and we will start reading in Nehemiah 13, starting in the first verse. It says, "On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel." Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about all the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on all this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days, I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women?" Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times for the first fruits and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so small and unable to change the hearts of those around us or even to change our own hearts. We feel the need of your intervention in our lives. Lord, for we can we can only do so much as human beings. We can read your word. We can take practical measures to walk in your way. But unless you change the heart, we would never want to follow you. Unless you work in our lives, we would never want to do what is pleasing in your sight. We see so much of ourselves in these Israelites. Their failures are our failures. We pray that you would help us to look to Christ, look to what he has done, and find the answer for our need in him. Give me wisdom, Lord. Give me words this morning. Give me your words in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a bit disheartening. We had this great revival. We had this, Nehemiah came and he built up the walls and it was going to be great. It was going to be the greatest, best wall ever around Jerusalem. It was going to keep all the enemies out, and we were just going to live for God. God taught us a big lesson for 70 years in Babylon, being in exile, being forced to question whether we're going to follow the Lord or whether we're going to worship the gods of Babylon while we're in Babylon. And by God's grace, he preserved his people even in exile. That's amazing. They didn't lose their cultural identity. They didn't lose their knowledge of the one true God. They didn't lose their language. They came back. God brought them back. And here we are, restoration. Here we are. We saw this earlier in Nehemiah. Let's build these walls back up, even in the midst of opposition. Let's read the law, and the people hearing the law, they're weeping. Oh, Lord, we are so sorry. We've made such a mess of everything. Thank you for bringing us back into the land. We're so happy now. Weeping and repenting, and then they sign a great big agreement and they put their names down. You remember all those names we read? They put their names down on this covenant. We will follow the Lord's commandments. We're going to do what he says this time. For real. And they put their names down and we're thinking, okay, this is great. Now we're going to dedicate the wall, have this great big worship service with a choir on this wall and a choir on that wall. And the joy, it says, of Jerusalem was heard for a long ways off. For miles around, they could hear Jerusalem rejoicing. I just want to go back to this covenant that they signed, all right, that they put all those names on. I just want to go back to that real quick. So if you want to turn to chapter 10, just look back real quick. At chapter 10, verses, just starting in verse 30. I mean, we've got a big old covenant. We're not going to read the whole thing. But just in verse 30, it says this. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Verse 31. And as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So they were gonna obey the Sabbath day, and they were gonna obey the seventh year. Every seventh year was the year of Jubilee, which was a Sabbath year, where they didn't sow or reap. They didn't. They just ate what grew of itself, and like a Sabbath, but on a yearly scale. And then it says, and then verses 32. To the end of that chapter are basically them promising that they're going to give their tithes, that they're going to give the offerings of the first fruits, and they're going to do all of these things. And they wrap it up by saying at the very end of chapter 10, thus we will not neglect the house of our God. And at the dedication of the wall, let's just look at the dedication of the wall, right? chapter 12, verse 43. This is the same day that they're standing on the wall and they're having this great worship service, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard for miles around. Verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Verse 44, on that day, same day, dedication of the wall, the men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by law for the priests and the Levites. Remember that. That's important. There were people appointed to do this on that very day where they dedicated the wall. They appointed some people to take care and make sure that provisions were properly stored in the temple so that the Levites and the priests would have stuff to eat. And then when we come down to chapter 13, verse 1, it starts with on that day. This is the same day of the dedication of the temple. Or dedication of the wall. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. There was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. So this whole first chunk of chapter 13, it's part of that previous section of stuff that happened on the day of the wall's dedication. And verse 4, we are given just a glimpse to the things that started to happen after Nehemiah left to go back to Susa, to the capital of Babylon. It says, prior to this, I do have to address something in the grammar and in the translation on verse 4. It says, prior to this. Now, the Hebrew word that they translate prior to this, or in some translations it's rendered as before this, is the word that literally means face, like face or like presence. And they translate it in this conjugation 34 times in the Old Testament. Of those 34 times, three of them are rendered as before, in terms of time, temporally, before this, before that. The other 31 times in the Old Testament, it is rendered as before spatially, like in the face of, or as I stand before you today, that kind of before. So for this reason, because it's normally translated that way, and because unless you translate it that way, it starts to get confusing with, okay, well, when did Nehemiah actually go back or not? I believe that this should be rendered as in the face of this. They just had this dedication and it says, now in the face of this, Eliashib prepared a room for Tobiah the Ammonite in the temple. In the starkly, just blatantly flying in the face of this commitment that they just made, it flying in the face of the fact that they had just excluded all foreigners from Israel, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, this guy that just got appointed, prepared a large room for an Ammonite, an enemy of Israel, who had opposed the building of the wall. You remember Tobiah. He never went away. We didn't kill him. I mean, he didn't actually do anything deserving of death. He was just an antagonist. He was just an adversary, just there opposing. And his name, ironically enough, he's got a Jewish name, Tobiah. It's got the name of God. Toba is good. Yah, Tobiah. It means God is good. Don't we all just need an enemy in our lives to remind us of the goodness of God? or to make us turn to the goodness of God? So Tobiah was related to this Eliashib, probably by marriage, somehow, which wasn't supposed to be happening. They weren't supposed to be, the people of Israel weren't supposed to have been intermarrying with Ammonites or Moabites or any, not even to the 10th generation. But they were doing it anyways. Long story short. And Tobiah, this evidently a pretty apt manipulator, pulled some strings and got himself a penthouse suite in the Levitical pantry. He got Eliashib, the guy who was just appointed, to clear out the place where the Levites' provisions were supposed to be, set himself up a penthouse suite there. And, well, the problems that this would cause are pretty evident. Now, we already know that Tobiah has absolutely no regard for the holiness of God, but Eliashib, what about him? He's a priest. He's supposed to be set apart for the glory of God, to teach the people about God, about his holiness. He's supposed to be looking out for the spiritual well-being of the people, and instead he's looking out for his relationship to Tobiah. But that does raise a question about our allegiance too. You know, we can't have allegiance to God and also to this world. We can't, because we're going to be brought to a decision point like Eliashib was. And if our allegiance is divided, we will compromise. And that's not something that Nehemiah takes lightly, as we will see. So what does Nehemiah do when he comes back? He says, let's look at verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, says Nehemiah. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. Now, Babylon's a long way away. He's there for some time. He says, some time. I don't know how long exactly. I'm guessing it's about 5 to 10 years. Because by the time he comes back, there's people who have married foreign women, and the kids are still kids. All right? I imagine, you know, he may be 3 to 5 years old, or almost 10. I don't know. But they can't speak the language of Judah is the problem that we'll see later. And he says, I came to Jerusalem and I learned about all this evil that Eliashib had done by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me. Yeah, I think that's the understatement of the century. Now, Nehemiah was mad. He was controlled, but he was mad. You believe me, believe you me. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't call a committee. He doesn't talk to Eliashib. He just goes in to the storehouse and he sets things right back the way they're supposed to be. He takes, you know, he takes Tobiah's furniture, throws it out the door. He takes his household goods, throws it out the door. His couch, his lamp, his bed, whatever he had, his desk. Out on the front porch, take it out with the trash. Then he gives orders to have the room cleaned, put all the provisions back. And then he's looking around, okay, where's the provisions? Well, that's where verse 10, I discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Where are the provisions? Well, you see, we didn't have a place to keep them, and so... Okay, go get them. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Where's all the Levites? Well, they went back home. Why? Because they got nothing to eat. They got to... Okay, bring them back. So Nehemiah, like a whirlwind, he just comes through and he says, all right, well, let's put things back the way they're supposed to be. Oh, and in charge of the storehouses... Yeah, you appointed guys in chapter 12, verse 44. Men were appointed over the chambers of the stores, the contributions. Okay, we're not... All, you guys did not do your job. Nehemiah appoints. He says, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and all of these other guys. So Nehemiah basically comes and sets things back the way they're supposed to be. He's the governor. He just does it. And he says, and he finishes this with a prayer. Now, you'll notice this pattern. He encounters a problem. He fixes the problem. He prays. All right. And he says, oh, God. Oh, my God, do not blot out. Remember me for this, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of God and its services. Now, is Nehemiah trying to get some, like, special favor with God? Like, I'm more saved than this other guy, or, like, I'm better than this other guy? I don't think so. I think Nehemiah is saying, God, remember me. These guys are not going to remember what I did. They're not going to appreciate what I did. God, please, at least you remember me. And don't blot out my good deeds. He knows that as soon as he didn't go on vacation, but like if he just went for a trip and then came back and they're already doing this, what's going to happen when he dies? God, don't you forget. Don't you forget me. I've done everything I could. Moving on to the breaking of the Sabbath. So, for those of you who are not familiar, the Sabbath is a commandment that God gave to his people. It's part of the Ten Commandments, and it was to do no work on the seventh day. This would have been for them. It would have been from Friday at sunset until Saturday at sunset. And they were to do no gathering, no selling, no buying, no work. They're supposed to sit and remember what God has done for them. Worship God, maybe read his scriptures, maybe sing some hymns. It was a day of worship, not unlike what we're doing here, you know. Not exactly the same thing, but it's similar, right? They have this stipulation, they're not allowed to work because God made the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. This is to remind us that God would give us rest as well. And he said, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Okay, this is bad. Bringing in sacks of grain and loaded. So they're just treading them out. Maybe it went like this. I'm going to go for a walk. Oh, there's grapes that need to be treaded out. Well, what if I just went for a walk in the grape vat? That's not work, right? I'm just walking. Oh, well, look at all this grape juice. Well, if I leave it there, it's just going to go bad. I better put it in some wineskins. And so you see, well, look at these wineskins sitting here. Well, you know, come Sunday, I'm going to have to take them into the market. I might as well just kind of, you know, put them in the cart and we'll just get them ready. Well, I mean, I do kind of need to go to the convenience store. I think the Tyrians have a convenience store that's open on the Sabbath. So maybe while I'm going to get myself a little fish for a snack, I'll just bring this grape juice here with me. And you see how this goes. They just make concession after concession, and pretty soon they're doing everything on the Sabbath except for actually buying and selling. And the Tyrians, if you look at verse 16, it says men of Tyre were living there. So men of Tyre, these are foreigners living in Jerusalem. And they're not of Jewish descent. So they're not being obligated to keep the Sabbath. So they have their convenience store open on the Sabbath. And the Jewish people, they're just, okay, well, I mean, if it's open, I might as well buy something. And the nobles are just okay with this. Everybody's just okay with this. The Sabbath is being broken all over Jerusalem, and nobody is saying a word about it until Nehemiah gets here. And he sees what's going on. And it says in the end of verse 15, so I admonished them on the day they sold food. Nehemiah had to set the example. He wasn't going to admonish them on the Sabbath because that would be governing. He has to set an example because these people obviously don't know what the Sabbath is. And he reprimands the nobles. He doesn't reprimand the people who are he doesn't reprimand immediately. I mean, he says, I admonished them. So he does tell them, hey, you guys need to not do that. But his reprimand, his stronger concern is against the nobles. Because the nobles are the ones who are supposed to be leading the people. You know, if you have responsibility over somebody, that person's sin is not just their sin. It's also your sin for not admonishing them over it. If you have leadership over somebody, you have responsibility over somebody, and they're doing something wrong, and you're just kind of letting it happen, well, I'm staying in my lane, I'm doing my thing. No, you've been given a responsibility. You need to fulfill that responsibility. Nehemiah reprimanded the nobles and says, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath? Nobles could have been like, well, I wasn't working on the Sabbath. Yeah, you weren't. You weren't working on any of the other days either, were you? So Nehemiah has to do things. Nehemiah has to, after he comes back and he expects, I don't know what Nehemiah's expectation was. Maybe he had a little bit, maybe he was a little bit humanistic. Maybe he thought that the Israelites would actually do things right this time. I don't know. But he came and he just takes it into his own hands. He's like, all right, I was the governor before. I can be the governor again. It's Friday night. Close the gates. And all the merchants are out there camped out to see if, okay, well, it's closed. Maybe it's going to open again? Maybe? And he says, why are you out here? Why are you camping? No. No, we're not opening. Leave. If you come back again on the Sabbath, I'm going to use force against... Now, we're not told what kind of force Nehemiah was going to use, but something tells me by the method of his delivery of what he was saying, they didn't want to find out. And so they didn't come. And so then Nehemiah puts the Levites in place and says, all right, now you guys are going to guard the gate because you are the Levites. You're responsible for the spiritual well-being of this place. Guard the gates. Make sure nobody brings a load in or out on the Sabbath. And ends with another prayer. Remember me, O my God. And have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. I've just had to threaten foreigners to leave because my people are not observing your Sabbath. Begins to feel like he's the only one here who's trying to do things right. And he's like, he's about at his wit's end. He's about at his wit's end. Have compassion on me. How do you react when it feels like you're the only one who's trying to do things right? I mean, that's tough, isn't it? You do everything you can. And at the end of the day, you just... it's not working. Remember me and have compassion on me, O Lord. In those days, I also saw... Verse 23, that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, these are foreign nations with foreign gods. They do not serve the God, the one true God. Ashdod would have been the Philistines. Ammon and Moab were related-ish to Israel. They were related. So you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, that's Israel. Abraham's nephew Lot had two children, and that was, and those two children became two nations, and those were the Ammonites and the Moabites. So they were related, but not very closely, and they didn't serve the one true God. And they were commanded not to intermarry with these people. Why? Because they served other gods, and in intermarrying, they run the risk of losing their distinctiveness as God's people. They run the risk of losing their religion, basically, because what happens? The men go out to work, the women will take care of the children, and they will teach their language to the kids, their religion to the kids, and so a generation loses all of its knowledge of God. And this is exactly what we saw. It says in verse 24 that half of the children spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able. None of them could speak the language of Judah. That means they can't read the scriptures. That means if the scriptures are read to them, they won't be able to understand them. And you might realize, actually, a lot of our words in English come to us from the translation of the Bible. Words like we learned in our Sunday school are equipping our sanctification, justification. These kinds of words, these kinds of concepts we have because of the scriptures. There are concepts that these kids would not have a context for without the scriptures. And they were on the high, they were on the highway, they were on the fast track to losing their identity as God's people. And these men could not be bothered to care. And Nehemiah flies off the handle. He just had to threaten foreigners with force to leave. Now he resorts to using actual force against his countrymen. He flies off the handle. There's no Tobiah to blame. There's no foreigners to send away. He's just confronted with a normal Israelite guy who just doesn't give a rip. And he resorts to physical violence, to corporal punishment. He beats them. He curses them, probably calling down the curses of the Old Testament, that where God actually has specific curses written out for people who break his law. He's probably calling these curses down on them and saying, look, this is what's coming against you. And he beats them and he pulls out their hair and he says, you are not to do this. And he makes them swear that they won't do it. And but he also reasons with them. Didn't Solomon do this? And he sinned because of it. Now, he gives them this history lesson. He's trying to plead with them. He's trying to teach them. But they are not listening. They're going to obey while Nehemiah is around. But when he's gone, what's going to happen? He adds this in at the end, just to almost to accentuate this issue. Even Eliashib the high priest, even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. You had the grandson of the high priest was married to a pagan woman. And so he was exiled from Jerusalem. You just get out. Just a note on mixed marriages. It's important. Don't, if you follow the one true God, if you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever. That's a New Testament thing too. It's not about country. It's not about race. It's about what God do you serve? Nehemiah says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. At this point, Nehemiah, I think, realizes his limits. He says, I beat him and he still doesn't get it. So Lord, remember them. He gives it over to God. He lets God take. He says, I've done all I can. I've done all I can. I have to leave the rest with God. So Nehemiah, understandably, probably very discouraged right now, but he has to leave it with God. He's enacted all of these reforms, but will they stick? Probably not. So at the end of this, verse 30, he lists out a couple of successes that he did have. Thus I purified them from everything foreign. I appointed duties. I said everything right like it's supposed to be. He says, remember me, oh my God, for good. I did everything I could, God. I did everything I could. And it wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough to last. So, what is God showing us through the book of Nehemiah? The people of Israel, with the law, was not sufficient. to change the heart. Everything Nehemiah did, though he was a great leader, though he had this no-nonsense approach and he set things right, he got things done, but even he couldn't change the people's hearts. But there would be a leader who would come 400 years later who would be able to change people's hearts, who would have the power to save from sin. There's only one leader. You can search the Old Testament. You can search the New Testament. You could search church history. You could search the world. There's only one man who has the power to change hearts, to save souls, to reform you from the inside out. And that man is Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Jesus did cleanse out the temple in a similar way to Nehemiah. He drove the money changers out and he said, "Don't do this in my temple. This, you're not going to turn it into a den of thieves, not on my watch." But his most powerful miracle, his most powerful work is that one that he does in your heart. How does he do it? Oh my goodness. Jerusalem and all of Judah was taken into exile because they sinned. They had God's wrath come against them because of their sin. Every single one of us deserves to have God's wrath come against us because of our sin. Every single one of us has broken God's law and deserves to feel the burn of God's wrath against us. How does Jesus reform our souls? He takes our place. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he felt God's wrath on your behalf. He felt God's wrath on my behalf. Every sin that you've committed deserves the just and holy and infinite wrath of God. And Jesus stood in your place and died on your behalf. The sinless one, who never flew off the handle without cause. He never lost his temper in a sinful way. He never lusted. He never stole. He never took God's name in vain. He perfectly fulfilled every single one of God's law where each one of us has failed. He died for us that we might live for him. That's how he reforms your heart. Not by a strong arm of punching you and tearing out your hair, but by a hand of love that says, "I died on your behalf. Follow me." This is how God changes the heart. He takes your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you the want to walk in his commandments, to walk in his ways. Not because you think like, "Oh, well, I have to do this because otherwise God's going to zap me." No, because God zapped Jesus in my place. And so I want to live for him. We love because he first loved us. That is where our obedience comes from. It comes from love, not from a fear of judgment. Of course, if you reject what Jesus did for you, fear of judgment is all you're left with. But if you embrace what Jesus did for you, He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new soul. He gives you desire to walk in his ways. And he gives you the power to do so. Yeah, we stumble. Yeah, we fall. Yeah, we need to be reformed sometimes. Yeah, we need to hear confrontation sometimes. That's where some of these other lessons from Nehemiah may come in handy. We may need somebody to come into our lives and say, hey, do you know what you're doing is wrong right now? Why have you done this? Don't do that. We may need that. But the fundamental issue is solved in Christ and in Christ alone. So let's pray.